You know, I love Mr. Franks to death, but he frustrates me because he almost always, when he gives an in accord, steals some of what I was planning to do, and I don't hear his sermon until Friday, his in accord until Friday. So I was listening to it last night, and beads of sweat were coming off my face because he was heading dangerously close to where I wanted to go. He steered enough away from it that I think I'm okay. But obviously we had some similar thoughts. So with everything that has happened in these past few months, we're getting a lot of traction, as Clyde Kylo has talked about, on Life Open Truth, where people are asking, is this it? Is this the end time? Is Christ going to return? You heard Mr. Franks talking about that today. But we're also getting questions from members writing in. They don't ask their pastor. They send a note in to PCD and ask us, which we then turn around and give back to the pastor, just so you know how that works. But there are people that are asking that question within the church. I also have had some people that have reached out to PCD, and they've sent them to me saying, you know, I was in Worldwide in 95, stopped, haven't gone anywhere. I need to get back to this because it's getting serious out there. So we're starting to hear of people, and you know they're out there. I mean, how many people used to be in New Orleans and Hattiesburg and Picayune and, Hammond? Did we have a congregation in Hammond for a while? I mean, just think about how many people are probably still in this area. So what I wanted to do today, even though Mr. Franks kind of started it in one accord, or in the in accord, I want to review a very specific prophecy that's in the Bible. It has to do with end times. It's found in the book of Jeremiah, so you can be headed there if you want. But before we get to that prophecy, I would like to go through a background of what Jeremiah's commission was. Now, I've given some sermons on this in the past, but I wanted to go ahead and go through it anyway. And I don't know if you have a slide. Okay, I'm not ready for it yet, but I'll put up a slide here in just a couple minutes. Jeremiah chapter 1, we know that Jeremiah was a prophet, but who was he a prophet to? Now, if you just read the first three verses of chapter 1, you will come to the same conclusion that most scholars do. So let's read the first three verses of Jeremiah 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Eternal came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So Jeremiah's reign, if you want to call it that, his prophecies were during the last three kings of Judah. Now you read commentaries, and commentaries will all say virtually the same thing. The entire book of Jeremiah is just for Judah as they were going into Babylonian captivity. But is that accurate? Let's go a little bit further in verse 4. Because he says something interesting here. When the prophet is called, it says, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Plural. There's more than one nation that Jeremiah was to preach to. Now, how was he able to do that, since he basically was a captive himself within the city of Jerusalem? How was he able to do that? How was he able to talk to the nations? Verse 6, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak, for I am a youth. But the Eternal said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you will go to everyone whom I send you, and you will say everything that I command you. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you. And boy, that was an absolute. If you read what some of the things that happened to poor Jeremiah, he was thrown in a dungeon and fed bread and water for a period of time. I mean, he had a pretty rough go of it. The Eternal put forth his hand, verse 9, and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And see, this day I have set you over nations and over kingdoms, so more than just Judah. And then this is the part where I've given several sermons on this. They're all out there if you want to go listen to them. To root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, and to build and to plant. We know that Jeremiah's commission was to move the throne of David out of Judea and put it in Israel, where Israel had migrated or had traveled to. So Jeremiah was not only going to be talking to the nation of Judah that was going into captivity, but this was also for a people that had left a long, long time ago. So how would Jeremiah get this message to them? Now, I've got a slide I want to put up here. For those of you out in the hall, I'm sorry you can't see this. You don't really, it's not a necessary part. But I want you to see on this timeline clear on the left where the number one is, Israel went into Assyrian captivity in 721 BC. All right? That's a date that we have talked about often. People, within 1 or 2 years, that's pretty much when historians will say that the 10 nations of Israel left, and they went to the Assyrian captivity and were gone. Now go to number three. Number three is when Judah goes into Babylonian captivity, different country. That was in 586 BC. We also know from prophecy that 70 years later, a lot of the Jews came back. That's point number four on this. But what I want you to notice is point number two. A lot of people don't recognize this because we don't point this out very often. When Israel went into Assyrian captivity, about 100 years later, Assyria fell to Babylon. So the Israelites at that point in time became a free nation again. They were a group of nations. They could have gone anywhere. So why didn't they go back to Judea? But they didn't. The truth is, they had already left. So who was Jeremiah writing to? Now you can see I've got the book of Jeremiah and I've got it pointed between point two and point three. Jeremiah's writing during that period of time. Most historians kind of put blinders on and say he was just talking to Judah. But we're going to see as we look at some prophecies that God was saying, you do need to talk to Judah, but you've also got to get this message to Israel. How is he going to do that? Israel's gone. And I don't know that he at this point in time fully understood what was happening. Let's go all the way to the end, to Jeremiah chapter 30. And let's get to this particular prophecy that I want to talk about. I guess that's not the end. It's more the middle of the book. But Jeremiah chapter 30. How can Jeremiah get this message to the nation of Israel when they're not within earshot of the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 30, and we'll start in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, thus speaks the Eternal God of Israel, saying, write a book. So not only was he preaching to Judah, but he was to write this down. Why? If he's just preaching to Judah, they all knew about him. He was being chased around and he was being thrown in prison and the kings hated him. And everybody knew about Jeremiah. He was a troublemaker to their point of view. But God says, I want you to write this down in a book. Write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming. This is one of those future prophetic sayings in there where you know this is talking about a time yet ahead. Says the Eternal, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. He's not just talking to the Jewish people that were going into Babylon. He also was talking about Israel that had already gone and had already left and had already ended up migrating north and west into Europe. The days are coming when I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Write a book for Israel and Judah. Judah was about to go into their 70-year captivity, but again, Israel had already gone. So God tells Jeremiah to write it down. When will it be used? Well, we can see here it's going to be used at a time when God's going to bring Israel and Judah back to the promised land. Now, there are plenty of other prophecies. We don't have time to go through them today. We know that that's at the return of Christ, when he will bring his people back. But I want you to notice something else here, because there is a description starting in verse 4 about this period of time, and something specific is being prophesied here. Verse 4. Now these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah, both nations. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. I've seen childbirth twice. I do not ever want to see it again. I do not want to experience it. You've heard the old joke, if the woman and the man had every other child, we would never have more than three kids. The wife would have one, the guy would have one, and say, I'm not doing that again. The wife would have another, and then that would be it. Why do I see every man with his hand on his loins like a woman in labor? He's specifically talking about Israel and Judah. Something was going to happen to the nations of Israel and Judah that would cause them to be in fear and terror and dread and turmoil. What is it that would be so terrible? Like a woman in labor, and all their faces have turned pale. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. And that's the title of the sermon today, Jacob's trouble. What is Jacob's trouble? When will Jacob's trouble be? What I want to do today is go through this prophecy, because God here, through the prophet Jeremiah, singled out the 12 tribes of Israel, all 12, that they would go through a devastating time right at the end. And he's going to be very specific in several prophecies, in not only in Jeremiah, but in other places, about what was going on. What and when is the time of Jacob's trouble? Before we get to that, because as Mr. Franks said, the when is obviously up to God. But before we talk about that, I want to spend the majority of the time in this sermon today to discuss why there has to be a Jacob's trouble. Why does there have to be a time of terror over the nations of Israel? Now, being very specific here, and you know what I'm talking about, those that have been in the church for a long time, we're talking about not only the Jews that live in Judea, we're talking about British, American, South African, Australia, New Zealand, many other areas that are from the nations of Israel, Denmark, Norway, right? All of these are the nations of Israel, and they're going to go through a time of terror, a time called Jacob's trouble. Interestingly enough, the second song today, you probably didn't even know it when you were doing this, and you may not have even heard it, but it mentioned in there that there was going to be a time of Jacob's trouble. I looked at Marlis and laughed. I said, who knew that was actually going to be in our song service today? Before we can understand what and when, we have to understand why. Let's go back to Jeremiah 2, and let's try and figure out what happened that was so devastating that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, wanted both Israel and Judah to know that they were going to have to go through a terrible time. Now, I want you to do something here. If you can split your brain into two, ladies, you can do that real easy because you can multitask. Guys, this is much, much tougher. But I want you to consider for a moment that what we're reading specifically occurred for Israel and Judah at the time that Jeremiah is writing. But these are also prophecies, and you'll see words like in the time to come or in the latter days or whatever, which also point to a second fulfillment. So as we're reading and thinking about what happened to ancient Israel, I'd like for you to consider modern day Israel. As we read this, I want you to specifically, since we live in this country, think about the United States and what's going on right now. Because as we start making these parallels, as I was going through this, the hair on the back of my neck was standing up. They are so precise for what we're going through today. Hopefully, as we go through here, you'll see what it is that I'm talking about. Jeremiah chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is the capital of the nation, saying to them, now this is God. Now you remember the last sermon that I gave where I talked about people that forget their past are doomed to repeat it? This is God saying, I want you to remember something that happened in your past. Thus says the Eternal, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness to a land not sown. This is going all the way back to when God rescued Israel out of Egyptian slavery. Verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Eternal. The first fruits of his increase and all that devoured him will offend and disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. God said, I chose you as a special people. You were excited. You were betrothed to me. I promised protection. If a nation came up against you, I took care of it. Now, I want you to think about all of the amazing miracles that happened, not only the crossing of the Red Sea, but you think about going into Jericho and the walls fall and all of the things that happened that allowed them to be able to come into a land that God promised them. God said, I remember that time. I fondly look back and remember how wonderful you were as almost like a young bride to me. They were selected by God. They were promised protection. So what happened? What happened to the nation of Israel back then? And why is Jeremiah quoting this now? And how does it apply to our time today? Verse 4. Hear the word of the Eternal, O house of Jacob, and all of the families of the house of Israel. I know I'm kind of overemphasizing that, but I want to make sure you understand. This is not just for Judah. This is not just for the nations that were migrating northwest. This is for us today as well. Hear, O house of Jacob, and all of the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Eternal, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me to follow idols and have become idolatrous? Putting that kind of more in modern day talk, he's saying, what did I do that got you so upset that you stopped following me? You know, I took you through the Red Sea. I did this. I did that. I did all this stuff for you. And yet you abandoned me. What did I do? Verse 6, neither did they say, where is the Eternal who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? They actually got to the place where when things started going wrong, they weren't even looking to God anymore. They had gotten so far away from God that when things started going wrong in their nation, they didn't turn to God. Now, does that sound familiar? Are we a nation today that is not turning to God? It's going to get even more real as we go through this. Who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought in the shadow of death, though a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. Now, again, let's look at verse 7. I want you to think about what they did then and what God has done for this nation. I brought you into a bountiful country. This land that we've been given is amazing. If you look at, and I remember seeing a chart one time where it's something like 90% of the world's wealth is in the nations where the children of Israel went. It wasn't because they went there out of their intelligence going, man, let's go here. There's good land here. No, God did something specific. He made a promise to Abraham. We'll read it in just a moment. You will get the choice land. And God gave us a country. Verse 7, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and all of its goodness. But when you entered into this place that I gave you, you defiled it. Is it hard? Is it as hard? And I know I've said this so many times, but is it as hard for you to watch the news as it is for me when you see every horrible thing that's happening in this country right now? And you made my heritage an abomination. The priest didn't say, where's the Eternal? Those who handle the law, they didn't even know me. The rulers who also transgressed against me, the prophets prophesied of Baal or a false god, and they walked after things to no profit. Jeremiah is now pleading with the families of the house of Israel and Judah, saying, God gave you a special land. God gave you the land of Canaan. Today, God gave Israel this amazing country, the United States, and you've destroyed it. You've polluted it. Verse 9, so therefore, what does God do? Now, again, sometimes people will look at what's going on and they'll say, and I can remember this from days gone by, even as recent as 9/11, when the 9/11 attacks happened. I remember people saying, where was God? I don't hear that anymore. With all the stuff that's going on, it's like God is completely out of the picture now. But think about what it is that he's saying in verse 9. Therefore, because I gave you a land and you destroyed it, therefore I will bring charges against you, says the Eternal. You're going to pay for the damage that you did to something that I gave to you. And against your children's children, I will bring charges. It was not only for Israel back then, but it is for Israel today. The land that I give you, you've polluted, and I'm going to take you to the woodshed. And he describes it. Verse 11, he asks a really interesting question. He says, has any other nation, I'm adding a couple of words here, has any other nation changed their gods, which were not gods? But my people changed their glory for what does not profit. You know, the people that worshipped Baal kept worshipping Baal. People that worshipped Moloch kept worshipping Moloch. The people that worshipped Ashtoreth kept worshipping her. But the people that worshipped the true God, they gave up the true God to worship the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the Molochs. He says, it's astonishing. Did any other nation do that? Yet the one that I chose and that I blessed, you just completely gave me up. Verse 12, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be very desolate. For my people, verse 13, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, who is the fountain of living waters. In other words, if you want healing waters, you should have come to me. So that's the first thing, they've forsaken me. The second is, they built their own cisterns, thinking, well, we'll take care of ourselves. In other words, they've not only abandoned God, but they're now relying on themselves. God's out of the picture. There's no other need in the world. We got this. God, get out of our way. We're going to take care of this ourselves. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and they've made for themselves their own cisterns. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? Verse 15, the lions have roared at him and growled. They made his land waste, and his cities are burned without inhabitant. As I read that, cities are burned without inhabitant, I see pictures on the news of the Wendy's being burned in, was that Nashville? Where was Atlanta? Was it Atlanta? You know, your once beautiful cities that we used to be so proud of that are being taken over, burned to the ground. Verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. They brought it on themselves. Why does there have to be a time of Jacob's trouble? Why does there have to be a punishment against the nations of Israel? Because they've forsaken God. Read a couple of things coming up here in just a bit that I hope you will find interesting. I want to read verses 31 and 32 out of the Living Bible. You can follow along in whatever Bible that you've got in your lap. Verses 31 and 32, I'm again reading from the Living Bible. O my people, listen to the words of God. Have I been unjust to Israel? Have I been to them a land of darkness and evil? Why then do my people say, at last we are free from God and we won't have anything to do with him ever again? That's where this nation has come. We don't want God in the picture. We don't want him anywhere around. We are finally free from that. I remember TV shows that came out. Bill Mayer came out with one, and it was called Religulous or something like that. Do you remember that when he came out with that? Meaning religion is ridiculous. He tried to combine those two words. At least we are free from God, and we won't have anything to do with him anymore. Verse 32, how can you disown your God like that? Can a girl forget her jewels? Will a bride seek to hide her wedding dress? Yet for years on end, my people have forgotten me. If we look at this nation today, this nation at one time knew that it got this land because of God's blessing. And they have totally forgotten that. In fact, not only are they forgetting it, they're erasing their own history to try and be able to remember it. They're getting rid of the things that help them remember, as I said in that last sermon. I actually want to recite two things from our history. You'll recognize the first one. In fact, as I go through it, it's a song. It used to be in our hymnal. I wish it were, and I'd have Mr. Letty lead it as a final hymn. You'll recognize it. But I want to go through each word, each stanza, line by line, and I want you to think about this tremendous piece of real estate that we've been given and what we've done to it. The second one is a presidential proclamation. And I would ask the question as I read through this, can you ever imagine that our nation would make a proclamation like this in our day and times? You'll see what I mean when I get there. How far has Jacob, has Israel, has this nation strayed from God? The first is the song America the Beautiful. Now, you all know this. If I start mouthing the words, you'll start singing. When we listen to the Psalms, last time we were in the car, and all of a sudden you hear this, dun, 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 dun. You know, as you're hearing this guy say it, you're starting to sing the hymns. America the Beautiful. Let's go through each stanza line by line and think about this tremendous piece of property. O beauty, O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain. When the settlers first started going west and they headed over the Appalachians, and that was a tough trek. They had no idea the Rockies were coming. They got into the Great Plains and they saw just hundreds upon hundreds of miles of just grain fields. And they just were dumbfounded by it. They'd never seen anything like this. Go to Israel one of these days and see what the promised land is like. It's a desert with a bunch of rocks. Now, at one time, it was a lot nicer than it is today. But coming over here and, you know, landing on Plymouth Rock and all of the horrors of the first few years, when they finally started to explore and realize what they had, they were dumbfounded by how amazing it was. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. He's just talked about this amazing land, and he's saying the reason why you've got it is because God gave it to you. And crowned your good with brotherhood from sea, Atlantic, to shining sea, Pacific. This land was given to us by God. At the time this was written, which was written in the late 1800s, early 1900s, I don't have an exact year. I've got the two people that wrote it. They both were born in the mid-1850s and died in the 1920s. So somewhere in the late 1800s to 1900s, the people in this country knew that the reason why we got this land was because it was given to us by God. Okay. God promised ancient Israel a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, and they were given it, and they lost it. Israel went into captivity. Judah went into captivity. Even when they came back from captivity, it has been a hard row to hoe for the nation of Judah. God also promised Abraham that Joseph would become a great nation and a company of nations. I want you to turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. I want us to read specifically what God promised to not all of the tribes of Israel, but to Joseph. This is Ephraim and Manasseh. This is the United States and the British Commonwealth. This is what God promised to those of the kind of the English-speaking countries of the world that are of the 10 tribes of Israel. Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by the well, and his branches run over the wall. I was mentioning a laurel today. I have a neighbor across the street from me that they put a 6x6 garden outside. They were both raised in L.A., so they didn't know any better. And they planted like 20 zucchini plants in this 6x6 plot. They've got so many zucchinis now, they're absolutely sick of them. They could have had one plant and had too many zucchinis, right? For they're a family of two people with two young children that don't eat vegetables. a fruitful bough that just ran over the walls. And that's how Israel was described. And I laugh. When I was reading this, I was thinking about, yeah, that's Brendan and Amy's backyard. It's just, you just would have to see it. It's just all zucchini. But notice verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. I mean, the United States has been pretty hated over the years. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. I want you to remember this verse, because in just a little bit we're going to read about the pride that we had in our strength, in our military, in our ability. Verse 25, by the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who is separated from his brothers. Utmost bound of the everlasting hills. We were promised to be a great nation, and we were promised to have an amazing nation. And this is an amazing nation. Let's go on. Verse 2. O beautiful for pilgrim feet, whose stern impassioned stress. You know, the pilgrims now, it's being taught in school, were the first terrorists, because they came over and they took over the Indians, and they brought the slaves over, and it's like history is being rewritten. I would like for all of you, if you haven't done this in a while, I just want to give you an assignment. Go out on YouTube and type this in the search engine, Jim Franks, A Study of Church History. It's a sermon that he gave talking about how the Sabbath keepers that experienced persecution in France and England came over to the United States with the pilgrims that first came across and brought the Sabbath to America. Oh, beautiful for pilgrims' feet, whose stern, impassioned stress. When they came over here, with a plan. We are going to escape religious persecution, and we are going to come over to a land of freedom, and we're going to start over. And then it talks about them taking the trip west. A thoroughfare of freedom beat across the wilderness. Once they conquered the Appalachian Mountains, it was home sailing until they hit the Rockies, and oh boy, how are we going to get past this? But they were driven by God's grace to push over, to get from sea to shining sea. America, America, God mend thine every flaw. Listen to this last one. Confirm your soul in self-control. You see any self-control on the news today? There's very little self-control. There's more anarchy than self-control. And thy liberty, or your freedom, in law. If you want to have true freedom, you've got to have laws. We don't have self-control, and we want people trying to get rid of laws today. Why does Jacob's trouble have to occur? Because of what we have done. The pilgrims that founded this country on religious freedom are having their own history tarnished. Remember, ancient Israel lost their land because they forsook the law of God. It's happening again, and it will happen again. The time of Jacob's trouble will come. Verse 3, O beautiful for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved and mercy more than life. Remember verse 24 in here about how proud we used to be of the power that we had. America, America, may God thy gold refine, till all success be nobleness and every gain divine. What gain we made in the United States used to be attributed to God. You know, the fact that we went through the Industrial Revolution, the fact that we got the steam engine and we got other things going on, that we were being blessed by God. It used to be attributed to God. We'll read that in just a minute. But we've got to the place where instead of looking at all of the blessings and saying this came from God, we're looking at the blessings and saying we accomplished all this through oppressing others, by being terrorists ourselves. There are people out there now that are, you probably have seen them as well, there are people in the news media and others that are saying that they are ashamed to have been born white and live in this country. it's like they've forgotten their history. They've forgotten what it is that made this country what it was. Verse 4, O beautiful for patriot dreams that sees beyond the years, your alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears. When you look at our big cities, you look at Seattle, Nashville, Atlanta, do you see gleaming alabaster cities where there's no tears? Now, that's not what we've become. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crowned your good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. This land was a gift promised to Abraham through Joseph to be given to Ephraim and Manasseh, specifically Manasseh. Yet this nation is, through its sins, are going to have it torn away from it. The foundation used to be the blessing from God. I want to read the second thing is, was written in 1863. This was right in the middle of the Civil War. And you're going to be, if you think about today, this may surprise you. This was a proclamation that was sent to President Lincoln requesting a national day of fasting and prayer. Guess who it came from? The Senate. Can you imagine the Senate today asking President Trump to declare a national day of fasting and prayer? I don't think so. As I read this again, I want you to think about the reality of what it is happening today. From the Senate to the President of the United States. As I read through this, could you see something like this coming out of our Senate? Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God. Well, you can throw it away right there. There was a minister, I want to say it was a Baptist minister, I may have that wrong, who went to a state legislature and they asked him to do the invocation to say the prayer. And in the prayer, he asked for not only for this legislature to be able to do its job, but for the legislature to come and see their own sins so that they could be blessed. And people stood up in the middle of the prayer and walked out. They don't want that anymore. They don't want God. So the Senate, back in 1863, was devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God. In all the affairs of men and nations, has by a resolution requested the president to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by history. See, in 1863, they were still looking at their history. That those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. I was talking with Marlis about this on the trip down here. Reminds me kind of the story of Jonah and Nineveh, where Nineveh repented. And this is what they're saying here. I almost think that they may have had that in the back of their minds when they were writing this. If we come to God on our knees and beg his forgiveness, maybe this terrible scourge of the Civil War can go away. So instead of just trying to handle it themselves, they said, we need some divine help here. Keep going. Insomuch as we know that, by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisement in this world, we may not justly fear that the awful calamity of this civil war, which now desolates this land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. Wow! Isn't that amazing that the Senate would come out with that? Maybe the reason why we're having this time of political and civil war is because of our sins. Maybe we caused this ourselves. We have been the recipients, again, this is, I'm reading right from this. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been persevered, we have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in number, in wealth, and in power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. Why did ancient Israel lose their land? Because they forgot God. And they turned to other gods. They turned to the Baals. They turned to the Asherahs. They turned to Molech. In 1863, the Senate recognized that that was probably what was happening to them now. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the need of redeeming and persevering grace, and too proud to pray to the God that made us. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine anything like that coming out of the Senate today? Now, we've had a few over the years, a few presidents that have requested a National Day of Prayer. When was the last one? Was it Ronald Reagan? I honestly don't remember. I should have looked that up. Did President Trump do one in his first term? It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power. This is the end of the Senate. It behooves us to humble ourselves before the offended power, capital P, in other words, God, to confess our national sin and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. So that was what they sent to President Lincoln. Here was his reply. Now, therefore, in compliance with this request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do by this my proclamation designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. I do hereby request all the people to abstain on this day from their ordinary secular pursuits and to unite at their several places of worship or in their respective homes in keeping this day holy to the eternal and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper at this solemn occasion. And this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings, no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country. It is it to its former happy condition of unity and peace. So that was President Lincoln's response back. You know, if you were to take that and perhaps take out the section about the Civil War and put in its place civil disobedience to the rule of law, open abandonment of God's laws, ridicule of religion, even the changing of our history, we recognize the fact that Jacob's trouble is coming upon the nation because of its sins. I was just looking at the news yesterday and even some this morning. You know what some of the latest statues that are coming down, statues of Jesus Christ are coming down because he's portrayed as a white European. So they got to get rid of that. They started burning Episcopalian churches because the founding fathers, the majority of them, were Episcopalians. And because they were slave owners, well, then, you know, that was 200 years ago, but we got to go burn Episcopalian churches down now. This is morphed into something much greater than where it started. Vandalizing, because the religious Americans of the past were slave owners, they have to vandalize churches. Modern Israel, just like ancient Israel, has forgotten their history. They didn't learn the lesson from history. And because of that, Jeremiah prophesied through what was revealed to him, there will be a terrible time of Jacob where they will go through a calamitous event. I just want to read this one sentence again out of what the Senate said. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. To regain God's grace, we have to humble ourselves before God. Is that going to happen in this nation? Or have we gone so far that we can't take this to God anymore? We have to confess our national sins. Do you see that happening? We have to pray for clemency and forgiveness. If we don't do that, we will be punished, and the time of Jacob's trouble will come. This time of calamity we know will occur prior to the return of Jesus Christ, but there actually is a prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy about this. Now, you normally don't think of the book of Deuteronomy as a book of prophecy, but there are several in there. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, and I want to start in verse 16. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The Eternal said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them." In other words, when Moses dies, when those people that remembered the God who brought them out of Egypt, the people would lose their way. We used to have a group of leaders in this country that did believe in the rule of law and did believe that God had granted us this nation. But now that they're gone, we seem to have forgotten it, just like Israel did. Where they go to be among them, they will forsake me, and they will break my covenant, which I have made with them. Verse 17, then my anger will be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. This is specifically talking about Israel. When they reject me, I will forsake them, I will hide my face from them, so that they can be devoured. And this is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a prophesied event yet to occur. And many evils and troubles will befall them, so that they will say in that day, "Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" They did that in 1863. I'm not so sure that's going to happen this time. Verse 18, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. When you see things like "in that day" or "in the latter days" or "at the last time," these are dual prophecies. This not only happened in ancient Israel, but it will happen to modern Israel. This is a picture looking forward to Jacob's trouble. Let's go down to verse 24 and read what happened then and what will be happening again. Verse 24, and so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the book, Moses commanded the Levites, saying, "Take the book of the law, put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Eternal, how then much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of the tribes, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth as witness against them," these leaders of Israel. "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way in which I have commanded you." And listen to this. This again helps us understand that this is something that's to happen in the future as well. "And evil will befall you in the latter days." This is a prophecy. "Because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the works of your own hands." What will happen to Jacob is its own fault, its own sins. But there's a reason for it. God just doesn't punish people. God just doesn't say, "Well, you know what? Think about you as a parent. You're sitting out in your front lawn. You got a beer in your right hand. And your kid's going to run out in the street, and a bus is coming along. And say, well, that'll teach him." We don't do that as parents, and God doesn't do that as a loving parent either. Sometimes you need to be brought to your knees, and we're going to see that that's exactly what this is for. A nation that will not bend its knee will have its knee bent. And that's the purpose behind this time of Jacob's trouble. Let's read about that as we start to draw this to a conclusion anyway. The time of Jacob's trouble is intended to be a wake-up call, a warning for a wayward nation to repent collectively of its sins and return to God. We did it in 1863. Nineveh did it for Jonah. A wayward nation was brought to its knees in fasting and prayer to God. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The same period of time is going to be a time where the entire world is going to be going through a terrible calamitous time. The Great Tribulation will be not only upon the nations of Israel, but the entire world, we know, is going to go through a pretty tough time. But Jeremiah said that there would be some special devastation against the people of Israel. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael will stand up. Who is Michael? He's one of the two cherubs. There are two of them. Who's the other one? Gabriel. What was Gabriel's job? He was the voice. He was the spokesman. He was the one who would talk. What was Michael's job? Michael was the warrior. Michael was the protector. So let's look at what it says. At that time, Michael will stand up. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Who are the sons of your people? He was the one that protected Israel when Israel needed protecting. But notice what it says here. This prince that has a sword in his right hand to protect the people of Israel. But there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So what is Michael going to do here? It says, at that time, your people, God, will be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Michael will be protecting a group of people. But there is going to be a time of trial against those who are not written in the book. As I look through this, and maybe I'm over reading this, but to me this looks like Michael is not going to be protecting the nation of Israel. He will be protecting the people of God. We know as the time of Jacob's trouble comes that God says that he will take care of his people. Michael will be taking care of his people. As this nation crumbles into devastation, Michael will protect those people that have not bended the knee to Baal and those that have bended the knee in repentance. Matthew 24 is the Olivet prophecy. I just want to read two verses out of this, verses 21 and 22. The same period of time. Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22. Then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Here's how bad it's going to get. Unless those days were shortened, no one would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, for those people that Michael's protecting, those days will be shortened. The entire world is going to come to a place where God is going to need to bring it to its knees. And that's a very good thing, even though it will be going through a pretty tough time. You know, you've read the old thing where I've looked at the end of the book and we win. The people will finally come to understand it. I'd like to end where we started, because in one sense this has kind of been a downer sermon. So let's end it on an up note. Why did God say what he said, that Jacob would have to go through what they went through? Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's read, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Some of you are going, who? Good day. I always tried to do that and never could. How many of you know who Paul Harvey was? Okay, there's a few old people out there. So let's start in verse 7. This is where this prophecy is. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. And this, I stopped earlier. Now let's finish the sentence. But he will be saved out of it. What's going to happen to the nation of Israel, to this nation, to those people that are defying God right now, there is a reason for this happening, and they will be saved out of it. Verse 8. For it will come to pass in that day, this is an end time prophecy, says the Eternal of Hosts, I will break his yoke from off your neck and burst your bonds, and foreigners will no more enslave them. Verse 9, and they will serve the Eternal their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. They will bend their knee to God once again. He allows this time of trouble to happen to bring them, this nation, to its knees. And it will. And they will. And we know that they will repent. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal. Don't be dismayed, Israel, even though you're going to go through this terrible time. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob, this is all of Israel, will return, and they will have rest, and they will have quiet, and no one will make them afraid. That's a promise that God has given to Israel. Let's finish up in verse 18 through 24. Thus says the Eternal, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city will be built upon its own mound. All the cities that have been torn down are going to be built up again. The palace will remain according to its plan. Then out of them will proceed thanksgivings and the voice of those who make merry. And I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished, and I will glorify them, and they will not be small. Their children will be as before, their congregation will be established before me, and I will punish those who oppress them. This nation that is going to go through this time of Jacob's trouble is going to be blessed once again. I want you to just notice, and let's end with verse 24. It says, the fierce anger of the Eternal will not return until this is done. God is very specific. I will make this happen, but there's a reason for it. The fierce anger of the Eternal will not return until this has been done, and until he has performed the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Jeremiah wrote this for a people that couldn't read it at the time that he wrote it. He wrote it for a modern nation that needed to repent. It needed to bend the knee to God. He will allow a pretty tough time, but the other side of this is their final repentance and a return to glory for this nation once again. The latter days, brethren, are approaching. So what in your life is so important that it is separating you from your God? Anything going on at work or at school, things in your community, you realize all those things are going to perish. What's important is that we make sure that we are the people that Michael will watch over. And when we do that, we can learn that we can be driven to our knees now in repentance so that we won't have to be a part of what will come on this nation, the time of Jacob's trouble.